The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
How's everybody doing? We good? Okay, Luke chapter 20. Let's get going. Before we get into this, I want to chat about just one quick thing, and then we'll get going. The Dallas transition has gone very, very well. In fact, we're just about a month away from launching the Dallas campus, and so we're really excited about that. And so this morning, I think Patterson's down there teaching on eldership and why we do eldership and how we do eldership and how all that works, and then he'll answer questions. And if you're a first-time guest with us, I'm afraid I don't have the time to catch you up on exactly what I'm talking about right now, but if you are a member here, hopefully you know. And it had me thinking this week just as I was writing some stuff down going into the fall about just how generous and how gracious God has been to us, in that over the last 2 years we have had deeded over to us close to $12 million in facilities. Like we didn't raise money, we didn't do a campaign, we didn't do, literally people deeded over church buildings to us. And not in horrible locations either. One of those locations directly across the street from the University of North Texas, which happens to be the third largest university in Texas, is actually bigger than Tech. Not trying to start a fight, I'm just giving you numbers, all right? Everybody's like, hey, easy, all right? Easy. I'm not saying anything about Tech. I'm just saying that UNT numerically is larger. And then a building right off of Walnut Hill. We've just really been blessed, and I say all that because I want to remind you that in my 7 years here, God has really done some tremendous things when we've humbled ourselves before Him and we've admitted that despite the creativity, despite some of the talents, despite all of those things, God wants to do this in such a way that He is glorified and He is honored and He gets the credit, and we can't teach anyone else how to do it. And I'm grateful that He's decided to do it. I mean, how do you write a book on that? How do you write the book to go in Mardell that says, have someone deed over a building to you? I mean, how do you, you can't do that. I mean, it doesn't, it's a very short book. It's a pamphlet. It's honestly not even a pamphlet. It's something written on a napkin. Try that. And so these things have happened when we have come together corporately and we have confessed out loud. Like, here's what I know. I'll just say it this way. You don't have to be brilliant to draw a crowd. You tracking with that? You don't have to be brilliant to draw. You need some fog machines, some lasers, and then something kitschy, all right? So, like, just all of a sudden I'll wrestle a white tiger and then pull a cross out of his mouth and go, huh? That's for all of you. All right? And then you would leave here and go, oh, my God, dude, wrestle the white tiger. I swear, you got to come check this out, all right? And then you bring your friend. It's easy to draw a crowd. Hire musicians. They're everywhere. UNT's right up the road. Hire musicians. So you have great music, all right? Talk about stuff. Do a series on sex every 3 to 6 weeks, all right? When you're not talking about that, encourage people that, by golly, they're good enough and they're strong enough and God likes them. And if you'll do that, you can draw a crowd. It's not hard to draw a crowd. But here's the problem with man's power to draw a crowd. Man's power can conform people to a pattern of religion, but they cannot transform their hearts. In order for hearts to be transformed, you need the Holy Spirit and you need God and His mercy to extend grace. And so it's why we purposefully keep everything here almost as basic as we can make it. It's why we don't pay musicians. It's why we don't. And listen, if you hear me talking about somebody else besides us right now, that's your sin, not mine. Because I'm not talking about anybody. I'm talking about the Village Church. All right? I'm not putting us above or below anybody. I'm telling you our philosophy. Okay? The reason we want to keep it as minimalistic as we possibly can is because we know that in the end, what we really need is the power of God, not a show. And so with all of that said, I think one of the most important, if not the most important thing we do here, is monthly gather corporately to pray and to do nothing other than say, thank you for the gifts you've given. Thank you for the momentum you've built. But what we want and what we need is you. And there's something about biblically, historically, and even it's been our experience here, there's something very spiritually powerful that occurs when God's people humble themselves before him and confess out loud with their mouths. It has not been our skill, it has not been our plan, and it is not our philosophy that has brought about the transformed lives of the men and women of the village. It's been your power, your grace, and your mercy, and we praise you for it. And we do that the first Wednesday night of every month, followed by, at the end of that, the elders are here, so if you want to be prayed for, if you're sick, if you've got some issue, you want them to pray over you on, we do that at the end. But our purpose on that Wednesday night is to thank God for what he's done and to once again confess out loud that we know how to draw a crowd, but that's not the goal. And so this Wednesday night, 7 to 8 o'clock, I know that's late and some of you have kids that need to get home and play video games, so we will honor that 8 o'clock cutoff, all right? And we're going to come in for that hour and we're really going to just, as a community, say out loud what we need is you. We don't need to grow numerically. We don't need the Dallas campus to open. We don't need the Flower Mound campus to open. We don't need, all those things are blessings and we love them, but it's not our goal. It's not what we need. And so will you join us 7 to 8 o'clock? There is childcare. Come join us. I don't think there's anything more important that we do. Not recovery, not groups, not, I don't think there's anything more important than us coming together and humbling ourselves before the Lord. All right? Okay, let's get to work. That was free. 2 weeks ago, I guess it was 3 weeks ago now when I was here, we started. I actually was going to try to blow through 19 and 20, but I didn't get anywhere near close to that. So what ended up was going to be 1 week is now a 2 week series called Games People Play. And here's what we talked about, just to remind you. There's a group of men and women that follow Jesus, his entire ministry, and they want to have the appearance of godliness, and they want to look like, be respected as men and women of God, but they have no intention of following Jesus Christ. None. They have no intention of following him. They have no intention of submitting their lives to him. They have no intention at any real level of saying, you are my God, I am following you. Instead, they kind of got this external, I want to look good, look right, be respected as godly, but not necessarily be godly. In fact, in one of the dumbest exchanges in the history of mankind, men over and over and over again will choose to have the appearance of godliness at the expense of actual godliness. Which is really silly. Which is really silly. But it's an exchange that people do all the time. And so they play these games because they don't want to submit, but they do want to look godly. They begin to play these games with God. And we said the first week that there are things that you play games with and there are things that you don't play games with. So like in my house, my son has a Nerf gun, like a legit Nerf gun. It's like a belt-fed Nerf gun. It's a lot of fun to play with. Turn off all the lights. Let's get after it. I give him the single shot one. I take that big one. We run around and shoot at each other, which basically means he screams and I blow him up, and so we play. That's a fun game, all right? But I also have a 45 automatic. We never play with that one. We never turn out the lights, run around the house, and pop off a few rounds. We don't do it because they're guns you play with and they're guns you don't play with, correct? Yeah. There's animals you play with and animals you don't play with. And there's some of you like, no, animals can be trained. I'd just like to encourage you to watch a little show called When Animals Attack, all right? It always starts that way. Oh, they're trained, and ends up with a model being mauled by some apex predator while she was trying to sell watches. And so, no, there are certain animals that were designed by God to be companion animals, and then there were certain animals that, because of the fall, will now eat you. You don't play with those. You don't. It will eventually go bad. Yeah. And so there are things you play with, and there's a big bulk of us that are attempting to play games with God. And so the first game, and really the second game that we're going to cover today, has a lot of the components of the first game. They're just varied a little bit. But the first game was that when the Holy Spirit, through the proclamation of the word or some other revelation, a conversation with a friend, creation, a leading of the Holy Spirit through some sort of revelation, begins to say to us, this is something we need to do. This is something we don't need to do. This is a place we need to go. This is a place we don't need to go. And we don't want to submit to that. Like, we don't want to do it. We don't want to do what we feel the Lord asking us to do. We either in that moment submit and do it, or we begin to play the game. And the first game was to redefine or question the authority of Jesus altogether. Okay, and we do that in really three ways. And this is what we did 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago. The first way is to simply redefine his authority and step away from the biblical historical Jesus and to create your own Jesus out here. And so people do this all the time. They say things like this: there's no way that God would want me to do that. There's no way that Christ would ask me to do that. There's no way that would be his expectation, because that would make me miserable. And God doesn't want me miserable. God wants me happy. And so there's no way I can stay with my spouse. There's no way I can leave this job. There's no way I can, because God wants me happy. And there's no, okay, I know what the Bible says. I know when Jesus said that. I know that the Bible commands that. But there's no way he could actually want that for me, because what he wants for me is my happiness. And people say that, think that, behave like that all the time. And what they're doing is saying that the Jesus, as God has revealed himself to us in the scriptures, is not the real Jesus. The Jesus of my imagination, of my creation, he's the real Jesus. And he never asks me to do anything I don't want to do, never rubs against the rough spots in my life, and never would demand of me anything that might pull me away from sin and lead me into holiness. He is an imaginary Jesus who apparently hates you. Because to leave someone stuck in what will destroy them eventually is not love. It's hate. And so if you challenge them on that and go, well, the Bible says, oh, no, I know Jesus in here. Okay, what's in there? Like, what are you pointing to? Like, in your lungs? Talk to me. Where are you? In my heart, I know. Okay, well, what about, since we don't want to just look at the words of Jesus, what about where the Bible says that the heart is deceptively wicked above all things? Not mine. Not mine. I mean, you can giggle all you want. Some of you play this game. Not mine. So your heart is good. So your heart knows your imaginary Jesus. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. And that's one way we play the game, right? We just created a whole nother Jesus. The authority of the one in the text, forget him, right? Because we know the Bible's been tampered with and people messed with it and they pulled stuff out of it and they added stuff to it. Everybody knows that. I mean, just watch the Discovery Channel, watch the National Geographic. That was culturally formed by men 2,000 years ago. How could we possibly trust it? So then this becomes a scriptural issue, right? Despite the fact that there's an unreal amount of textual evidence that says that the Bible wasn't tampered with. We cover this often. I want to always cover it. Like the fact that women discovered Jesus' body was missing. Do you know in the first century a woman's word was not admissible in a court of law? So if you're going to tamper with the Bible, why don't we let some men, some powerful men, find Jesus missing from the tomb? If Peter and the boys started jacking around with the scriptures, don't you think Peter would have pulled out the stories where he's an idiot? Come on, let's just talk. Let's just talk here. Don't you think Peter pulls out that part where Jesus calls him the devil? Huh? I mean, how hard is it to preach to the first century church with that story in the text? Huh? I mean, in any time he says something they don't like, aren't they going to go, didn't Jesus call you the devil? Take that story out, all right? Not only that, but you have an unbelievable amount of eyewitnesses' accounts, even up to 100 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where in multiple locations you have people referencing the sons of fathers who witnessed it with their own eyes. So even 100 years later, they're going, talk to Marcus, such and such his son. All right, so there's all this textual evidence but that never really makes it on the special. I don't know why. Yeah, so that's the first way. All right, the second way, and this is kind of an interesting way too. We just redefine the word grace. So historically, grace has meant that you are a God-belittling, God-mocking sinner worthy of the righteous, just wrath of God, but that God in his mercy and grace has extended to you his unmerited favor. Unmerited as it means you didn't earn it. He just gives it to you, okay? That's what grace has meant. In fact, if you look the word grace up in a dictionary, it will say unmerited favor. That's what it means. Okay? What we've tried to do, because we don't want to submit to the authority of Christ in certain areas of our lives, is we'll just simply redefine grace to mean that God puts up with whatever we do and he just deals with it. And that if we're ever called on the carpet on something, wherever somebody ever sits us down and goes, what you're doing is sin. What you're doing, God says don't do. We begin to throw out the what about his grace card. Well, what you've done is you've made hot mean cold and cold mean hot. And that works really well in slang. Oh, that's cool. It's cool? No, that's hot. What? What? No? All right. You've taken the game people play with slang words and you've tried to make grace a word like that, and it's not going to work. All right. And then the third, and apparently the one that strummed the heartstrings the most around here, was that we barter. All right. And so that means God comes and says, take a step to the left. And we go, there's no way I'm taking that step to the left. So let me do this instead. Instead of taking the step to the left, let me run as hard as I can to the right. So instead of dealing with this one thing, because it's not that really that big of a deal, let me get involved in this. Let me start teaching here. Let me read my Bible more. Let me pray more. Let me do more over here. Let me do so I don't have to be obedient to this. And so what we end up doing is we begin to run in all these things that look like righteous acts, but in the end, they're acts of disobedience because what God was asking was simply this, but you didn't want to do it. And so you end up frantically involved in religion with no real relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's exhausting. And I continue to say religion is one of the dumbest hobbies in the history of mankind. It's just a bad hobby. Now, a relationship with Christ is vibrant, beautiful, and real. All right? Religion, it's a tired way of trying to earn the favor of God. Yeah. And so those are kind of the three ways we try to redefine the authority of Jesus Christ. Okay, now, the second game has some elements of the first game, but it is a little bit different, and I've been wrestling with what to call it. I guess since I've already preached this twice, I'm going to land on, it's just kind of the change the subject game. Okay, so through revelation, whether that's the proclamation of the word, teaching, reading of the scriptures ourselves, some sort of revelation, God begins to lean on our hearts, go this way, don't go this way, do this, don't do that, submit to me here, go here, and we don't want to submit, we begin to play the change the subject game. Let me show you what it looks like, okay? Let's pick it up in verse 19 of chapter 20. And the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. That's not a nice lay hands on him and pray. That's a they want to physically harm him. Okay? For, I don't know why I've always loved this line. For they perceived that he told this parable against them. 2 years we've been in Luke and they're just now picking up that the parables are about them. We're in chapter 20. There's three chapters left. He's told like 14 parables. They're just now going, hey, wait a minute. I think he's talking about us. Congratulations, all right? But they feared the people. Look at verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they ask him, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the ways of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Show me a denarius. Whose inscription does it have on it? They said, Caesar's. So he said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answers, they became silent. Now, this is a tricky text, okay? Christ has said to them, all right, that they are religious, but do not recognize him for who he is and that they need to repent. All right. He has said this over and over and over and over again to them. They have refused to do that. And so they've come up with this question. What are you going to do about Caesar? What are we supposed to do about Caesar? Now, here's the question and here's why it gets tricky. Rome, at this point in history, rules the world, all right? From India to England, they rule it, and they've supported the army that it takes to rule that last massive landmass with taxes. And so there are some historical writings that show and teach us that there's a very strong possibility that the average Jewish household was being taxed between 70 and 80% of their annual income, okay? So, which is almost ensures that everybody's living in poverty except for the highest level of wealth. Right? So their question is about justice. Their question is about injustice. Their question to Jesus is, what are you going to do? What are we to do about injustice? Now, here's where this is tricky. God has commanded their hearts as individuals to submit to him as God, to confess their sins, repent, all right, and follow him. Their response was, but what about injustice? What are we to do about Caesar? What are we to do about Rome? The reason this is tricky is that God is about justice and is about the destruction of injustice. In fact, if you remember back up when we said, here's the gospel at 30,000 feet, we said creation, fall, reconciliation, and then consummation, that we are not beneficiaries of the gospel alone, but we are agents of the gospel, and that God, when all is said and done, is going to reestablish shalom, new heaven, new earth, no more death, no more disease, no more really the reconstruction of all that he designed the universe to be. Now that's coming for us. God hates injustice. In fact, where you follow Christian history, all right, we definitely have our dark moments. But the stories that don't get told enough are that where men have been captivated by Jesus Christ, they have battled and won against some of the most wicked periods of time in human history. At the height of the slave trade, when idiots in the South were using their Bible to try to unpack that the slave trade was somehow justified by God, a man in Britain named William Wilberforce and a man in America named John Woolman, at great cost to their own purse and their own political careers, fought with every bit of energy they had to derail the slave trade, captivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Years later, after the slave trade had been abolished, but racial prejudice was still so pronounced in the United States of America that most schools were segregated in the South, it was a gospel-entrenched reverend named Martin Luther King Jr. who began to build steady, nonviolent opposition against segregation and against racial prejudice. We could keep going on this. In South Africa, Bishop Desmond Tutu, he wasn't the bishop back then, but Desmond Tutu fought. You can go on and on and on and on like this. God is the God of justice. So it gets complicated. Because what they've done is God has said, submit to me, follow me, repent of your sins. And they've said, let's fight for justice. They've changed the subject. Now, here's the problem with having the right mission and the wrong heart. Let me give you some examples that hopefully will pull this together for you. My heart's kind of grieved as I've asked this question this weekend. How many of you have been a part of a church where a pastor, a deacon, an elder, a church leader had a fall of some kind, either because of sexual sin or embezzlement or that he just lost his mind, maybe, I don't know. How many of you have been a part of a church where something like that's happened? Golly. Okay, let me explain to you what's happened there. Let me explain to you what's happened. Right mission, heart that wouldn't submit to him. All right? In fact, they'll even use the mission to justify why they wouldn't submit to him. Specifically, if you're talking about pastors who fall, they tend to do this thing where they go, there's no way I can confess this struggle or this sin, because if I did it, then people wouldn't look at me the same anymore and the gospel would be hurt, as if all of God's plans hinge on one preacher. Like God's going, don't tell him, bro. Don't come clean. This whole thing will fall off the rails. You're that integral to what I'm doing. Yeah. I'll give you some more examples. Let me give you one that'll make some of you email me. Let me give you this one. You know what happened to the religious right and why they're such clowns and such a joke? Because although they fought for things that might just be just and right, they could not back it up with lives that lived the gospel community that they so desired everyone else to live in. So what ends up happening is you got a guy that's preaching and proclaiming the need to be moral, the need for this, the need for this, the need for this, while they're sleeping with their aide, emailing inappropriately to 17-year-old boys and having affairs with other men in bathrooms in airports. Now I'm pulling this off the news. You see the disjoint? Are you catching the disjoint here? It's a guy that would say, oh, abortion's wrong, and then murder the doctor that does the abortion. There's a disjoint there. Let's not talk about my heart. Let's not talk about my life. Let's not talk about justice. Let's fight for justice. Let's rally around a cause that might even be right and good, and a cause that the gospel would lead us to, while at the same time not submitting our own hearts. It happens all the time. It happens all the time. All right? Like here, I love people who teach the gospel at 30,000 feet. I love people who teach the gospel like there's a creator, loving God who created everything perfect, rhythmic, in motion, fall, sin entered into the world, fractured those things. Christ is reconciling to himself all things, and there'll be a consummation of all things in the future, that we are to be agents of the gospel until all things are reconciled at the return of Christ. I love people that teach the gospel at 30,000 feet, but if you never come down to the ground and say you as an individual are a God-belittling, God-mocking sinner that personally needs to repent and believe, then you're going to get this playing out over and over and over and over and over again, because you can rally men to a cause, but you cannot transform their hearts. And this is a game people play all the time. See, it's got shadows of the first game, doesn't it? I don't want to be obedient to that, so let me just do all these things. So I don't want to be obedient, so let me just gather all the people I can. Let's fight against abortion. Or I don't want to do that thing, so let's talk about it. I mean, what about the poor, Chandler? What about the... And so we don't want to deal with the fact that some of us are proud. We don't want to deal with the fact that some of us are not submitting our lives to Christ. Instead, we just want to take maybe even one of his mission and make it our mission without ever submitting our hearts to him. And that's how we play game two. It's a change the subject game. All right? Repent, confess, fight injustice and tithe. It's a change the subject game. All right. Here's the second way. It's a variance of it, but let's look at it. 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they ask him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offsprings for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And then the second, and then the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died." You think maybe the sixth and seventh brother would be like, "No way, man. She's killing them, dude. She's killing them. How can you guys not see this? I'm not married." One got crushed in the great press. The other one fell off his camel. "I'm not marrying her, man. She's black widow, man. She's killing people." Let's keep reading. 33. "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." Now, when I first read this, I thought it was just kind of a silly question. Like, here's what I mean. I've had multiple opportunities to sit in front of crowds and answer questions, hostile crowds, non-Christian crowds, and answer questions about our faith. Usually involves me apologizing a lot and then pointing out their flaws in their way of thinking, all right? The funny thing about skeptics about Christianity is they are far less likely to look at their own belief system and just attack ours. And so it's really not very difficult to go, "Actually, we're doing what you're saying better than you're doing." And so, but I've never done it where I haven't got this question. You ready? It's usually like a 20-year-old kid who comes up to the mic and goes, "Can God make a rock so big he can't lift it?" Right? Do you see what he's trying to do? It's a little philosophical game. Because if he could, then God's not all-powerful. And if he can't, then God's not all-powerful. Right? It's a philosophical game. All right, that has no genuineness of heart, no actual seeking, no, it's a silly philosophical question that I always just say, "That's a silly question. That's a silly question." I thought this was like that. I thought this was a silly, and then I got married. And then, you know, like if something happens to me, like immediately following the 11 o'clock service today, I've got to hop on a plane to Austin. I'm doing a wedding tonight of a dear friend of mine. And so hopping down there, and she's finally getting married, and we're all excited. And so wife and kids are already down. I'm jetting down to do the wedding. And then say something happens to me on the flight down there. And then Lauren, my wife, is an extremely attractive woman. And I've put some man repellent on her, three kids, all right? But I still think that I still think, I mean, she's beautiful. And so some dude in the store would be like, oh, three kids. All right, leave her alone. And so I'm assuming that at 29 and beautiful, even with our three well-behaved children, that some man's going to try to snatch her up. And my question is, when all said and done, like when we're all in glory, is that awkward? You know? Hey, Lauren. Who's that? I mean, is it awkward? How is it? And then they're just going, what if that happens seven times? I mean, if it's awkward with two, how awkward is, who's that? Who's that? Who's that? And they're all my brothers. All right? I mean, how awkward is this moment? So I think it's a legitimate question about a issue that's very personal to the Sadducees. It's an area of doctrine. It's an area of theology. It's something that Jesus has clearly taught on that they don't like. And so they've got this little area and they're saying, answer me this question. All right? It's a, I will not submit to you as God unless you answer this the way I want you to answer it. And that's the change the subject game. Because what will end up happening is God will confront us and confront our hearts about our own lives and our own hearts and where we stand. And instead of dealing with that, we'll pull up an issue that's important to us and go, I cannot submit to you because of this over here, this over here, this over here. And God's going, oh, no, no, I'm talking to your heart right now. I'm not talking about a secondary issue. And so people all the time will feel the call from God to submit to him. And instead, they'll pick an issue, whether that's role of women and men, whether that's homosexuality, whether that, they'll pick an issue that's usually close to them because of family and friends, and they'll say, I can't submit to you over there because I know that this is where you land over here, and eventually you're going to take me and want to work on me about this, and I'm not giving that up. And so we decide not to follow them at all because we've got this thing that we don't want to let go of. Happens all the time. Happens. It's a game we play. All right. And so what we do is, because we want to have the appearance of godliness, we'll stay close to church, we'll stay close to, but in the end, we have no intention of beginning to give our hearts to him because we know he's going to want to talk about this. That's the second game we play. Now, Jesus's response or his answer to this question about resurrection is very interesting. He basically just said, well, let's just read it. We've got our Bibles open. 34. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain the age and to the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, if that's confusing to you, there's a great book called Momentary Marriage written by John Piper that might be able to shed some light on that. Don't squeeze your husband's hand right now and go, no, baby, no, I want to be married to you in heaven. Or some of you are like, yes, freedom. All right, but let's keep reading. All right. But the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord, listen, the Lord of, present tense, the Lord God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. See, all three of those were men who had died, but Moses was speaking of them in the present tense. All right. All right. Now, he is not God of the dead, but he's God of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. But I want you to see how he confronts them back with a question. Look at this, 41. But he said to them, how can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how can he be his son? Let me make this very, very easy for you. Jesus is saying, since you want to talk about a topic, let me remind you of this. David called me Lord. I have always been, I will always be. You could even go to that last two, three chapters of Job where God says, where were you when I built the mountains? Where were you when I hemmed out the riverbeds? Where were you when I, he's saying here, I'm God. How in the world, in your limited, culturally informed brain, are you going to grasp how I designed the universe to work? And I'll continue to say, for all the accusations made against us as arrogant and ignorant, it's humorous to me, all right? that we are, all right, our culture at large has become so arrogant as to believe that we are right now, our culture alone, at the pinnacle of human progression, and what we think is right and good and acceptable should be the norm for all, despite the fact that the rest of the world does not line up there. Like, take 9/11. 9/11 was a horrific reminder that religion matters. And that religion shapes and moves the hearts of men all over the world. All right? Where everyone on our news stations and everyone on our television channels is trying to tell us that religion is on its way out, is a dead, outmoded, out, soon to be dead, dying idea. The rest of the globe says that's nonsense, including parts of the Western world where religion is on a crazy upswing, specifically in Europe. All right? God designed the universe to work a certain way. All the commands of God are lining us up with how he designed the universe to work. He's not even, like, when Paul is pressed on even the role of men and the role of women, Paul doesn't pull an argument from culture. He doesn't pull an argument from culture. He pulls an argument from creation. God has created it like this. Whatever that thing is for you that you don't like what the scriptures teach on, you don't know, God's not trying to take from you. And listen, I'll say this. I'm not pretending that being obedient to Christ is always the easiest thing in the world. Please don't hear me saying that. Now, I will give you this. For some people today, some of your brothers and sisters in Christ, to be obedient is a life and death decision for them. To be obedient to Christ could involve them being killed, their families being killed, that's happening, okay? But you live in Dallas. Man, you don't even live in Dallas. You live in the suburbs of Dallas. I mean, what can happen to you here? You can accidentally get a second golden retriever? I mean, what? I'm kidding. There's horrible things that can happen in the suburbs. In fact, it might be more dangerous spiritually because of the slow descent to hell that it is. That what I'm saying is that obedience to Christ for us here is rarely this weight that falls on our heart where it could cost us everything or it feels like it could rip out our personhood. But sometimes it is. Sometimes it is. And the hope we have in the triune God of the universe is that all his commands and all his leadings are leading us to life and not begrudging submission to his power simply because he could command what he wanted to command. That is not our God. That is not the God of the Bible. So even if it feels like it's pulling at something that feels so much like it's yours, that if you let it go, you wouldn't know how to define yourself anymore, that if you let it go, you would be naked and afraid. Those commands are leading you to life, not to death. He is not trying to take anything from you, but what would eventually destroy you. Even if that feels like it's impossibly woven into who you are as a person. Yeah. Now, he's going to close us out with a few words of warning. Let's look at it. And in hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, this is verse 45 and now 46, beware of the scribes who walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. There's two ways to look at this. The first way and the secondary way for what we need to do today is beware of who you give authority to speak into your life spiritually. Just be aware of that. All right? Don't give people authority to speak into your life spiritually who at the end of the day, by action and deed, are much more concerned about themselves and their own comfort than they are the mission and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be weary of people who don't constantly point you to the blood-splattered cross of Jesus Christ. Okay? Here's the second one, 47. who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers, for they will receive a greater condemnation. This is a word play here. Do you see what he did? Do you see what he set next to each other? Two things that shouldn't go next to each other. Who devour widows' houses and pray for really long periods of time. This is pretty simple too. Beware of giving men and women authority in your life to speak into you spiritually, who at the end have a mouth and a life that don't line up. Just be weary of that. Now, no one's going to do this perfectly, correct? No one's going to do it perfectly this side of heaven, but be wary of glaring gaps. I think the example I've always used to you is the guy on television begging for money to save starving children wearing giant diamond cufflinks. You know, for $36 a month, you could, I'm like, or you could sell your cufflinks. We could adopt a village. Okay? So watch out. But that's secondary. Here's primary. How do you know if you're playing game two? Do you define yourself by a cause other than the cross of Jesus Christ? Do you define yourself? Really, in the end of the day, are you utmost in your own affections? And then do your life and your actions not match up? So we can go back to that. I mean, are you playing game two? Are you the guy that's like, this matters, this matters, this matters, when you're actively violating the very thing you say that matters? Like, what's the old, methinks he protests too much? You ever heard that? I don't know where it came from. I didn't have time to do the work on it this week. But that idea, oh, this guy sure talks about this all the time. I wonder if he's protesting a little too much now. Are you one of those people who have this thing that you're so passionate about because you're guilty of it? That's the second game. Are you able to go to small group? Are you able to sit around with your Christian friends and talk about how we should do this and how you should do this and how you got? Have you ever given someone advice that you're not living by? This is the second game. Are you able, just because of how long you've been in church, to sit down and tell people, well, you ought to look at this, you ought to try this, you ought to do this, have you ever done this, when in the end you don't do any of those things yourself? That's the second game. You need to repent, because it is a crazy trade. It is a crazy trade to trade in nearness to God and godliness to pretend to be near God and godly. It's idiocy. But sin has this subtle way of making us think and feel that if we aren't seen as strong and powerful, and that somehow that being taken from us would wreck us. But Jesus says, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it's never going to grow. Let's pray. I'm going to pray, and then we're just going to be quietly dismissed. We're going to have some men and women, some of our elders and some of our staff, that are just going to come up here and sit on the stairs up here if you're needing to pray with someone or talk with someone or maybe confess some things. They'll be up here, and they would love to be that for you and do that with you. And I don't know how you've come in here today. I know that a real vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ can very quickly be replaced with a bunch of religious activity to avoid being obedient to an area of our lives that we didn't want to be obedient in. It's happened to me multiple times. It's happened to the people I know. And it's just, it happens so, it honestly happens so slowly at times that we're not even really sure when it happened or how we did it. I mean, it's almost like we can wake up there. Like we wake up and all of a sudden we've exchanged this kind of real relationship with the community of faith and this real relationship with the Lord, that, and we've exchanged it for pretending to be or trying to look like we have it. And so I'm wondering if you're playing the second game, if you're just trying to change, if you've changed the subject. If the Holy Spirit, the revelation, didn't come to you and say, this is an area that you need to submit in, this is an area that I want you to walk in, this is a place I want you to walk, this is a place I want you to avoid, this is something I want you to confess, this is something, and instead you change the subject, or you've avoided it because you knew a subject was coming. So the response in a moment where that becomes clear to us is repentance. Our response is one where we confess that we've done it to the Lord and we ask for forgiveness and we repent. We stop. We do that thing, whatever that thing is he's asking us to do. Or, see, the preaching of the word is a difficult thing because it does two things. It will soften some hearts towards and it will harden others, because if you hear and you know this is you and you decide you'll do nothing with it, then that actually hardens your heart towards the things of God. And that's your other option today, to just take one more step into the hardening of your heart. So my hope all week and my prayer all week has been that we would hear and that we would respond and that we would search our hearts and that we would ask the Lord to speak to us and we'd be able to, in all honesty and integrity, lay our hearts at his feet. Father, I thank you for these men and women, and I thank you just for the opportunity today to come and open the text, and my prayers have you read it to our hearts, and not that we would just hear with our ears, but that we would use our ears to draw an information that you empower and use to transform our hearts. And so help us. I know there are probably many here who are playing the second game, and so my fear or my hope is that we would grow weary of playing. I know there is genuine fear sometimes in being obedient. There's a genuine fear that exists to have to trust you with our kids, to have to trust you with our spouse, to have to trust you with a move, to have to trust you with what's next for us, to have to... I just pray that we would take a step off that cliff. Give us the courage to do that. Help us. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Could you do me a favor and leave quietly so that people who need to stay and pray could do that? I love you.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.